This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Let's join Pastor Sandy.
Well, I want to talk to you tonight about the greatest day of your life. The greatest day of your life. And I'm not talking about your wedding day, as glorious as it was, or your graduation, or your retirement date. You're probably looking forward to that. Or the day when the election campaign ends and all of those nuisance phone calls you've been getting will suddenly come to an end. Or perhaps the day when you make that last mortgage payment. That will be a great day, but it's not the greatest day. Or the day your probation from court finally ends, you finally get off the hook. Or even the day the Braves finally win the World Series. I'm not talking about any of those days. No, I'm talking about the greatest day of your life. The day that Jesus will snatch away his church. If you're a follower of Jesus, that will be your greatest day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about that day. The Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will sound. The spirits of those who've died in Christ will come with the Lord in the clouds. Their bodies will be resurrected and reunited with their spirits. Then we who are alive and remain will also be caught up. We'll be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be beamed up to heaven. Jesus will snatch us away to live forever with him. It'll be a great day, you can bet. And this is the day that Paul has in view here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Join with me in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. Now notice, saving faith is standing faith. It's not enough to simply believe. You must cling to and continue in your faith. Notice Paul says it clearly to us. You are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you. You have to hold fast. Reminds me of the Monday night football game in 2008. When DeSean Jackson of the Eagles, he slipped behind the defense and he caught a 61-yard touchdown pass, a bomb from Donovan McNabb. He glided into the end zone. DeSean did his favorite touchdown dance. There was only one problem. Jackson had accidentally tossed the ball down on the one-yard line before he crossed the goal line. The Cowboys recovered and negated the score. Hey, it just goes to prove you've got to finish the drill. You can't score without the ball. And likewise with salvation, you've got to cross the goal line with your faith intact. It's not enough to just have faith. We need to finish with faith. You know, people ask me, Sandy, do you believe in eternal security? And my answer is always, absolutely. As long as you're trusting in Jesus, you're eternally secure. Salvation has nothing to do with our works, our good deeds, what we do or don't do. It's all about faith. But Paul is telling us that a bona fide faith perseveres. It endures. Paul says, hold fast that word which I preach to you. Don't fumble away your faith. Now notice verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Notice this, the gospel Paul preached wasn't his own invention. He delivered what he had received. He was just the messenger. And here in the next few verses, he lays out what he constitutes as the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now here's the first component of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Lots of scriptures predict the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53 gives us a detailed look at Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22 is the cross from the eyes of the sufferer himself, the Savior. Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement all paints a picture of the details surrounding the death of our Savior. In fact, the whole Levitical system foreshadowed the cross. Well, here's the first component of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. But then the gospel continues, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there are several Old Testament passages that predict Jesus' resurrection as well. One of the clearest is Psalm 16, verse 10. It's a messianic prophecy. It reads, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in hell, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That predicts the resurrection of Jesus. Where does the Old Testament state Jesus will rise from the dead on the third day? Now here's where we have to delve a little deeper to find this in the Scriptures. In fact, it's mentioned metaphorically at least three times. First is Jonah. You remember Jesus himself said that Jonah was a type of his work upon the cross. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be buried 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then, of course, as Jonah was spit up on the beach, Jesus would rise from the dead. Well, the second metaphorical place we find this is the Feast of First Fruits. This was a Jewish feast that occurred 3 days after Passover. Likewise, Jesus was the first fruits. We'll read about this later. The first person resurrected. And guess when he was resurrected? 3 days after his death on Passover, thus fulfilling the type, the idiom. And then the third place we find this are the 3 days that elapsed from the time that Abraham committed to sacrifice his son until God delivered Isaac from the dead, from death, on top of Mount Moriah. Metaphorically, you could say Isaac rose on the third day. Well, this is the gospel, that Christ was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All of this was painted in Scripture ahead of time. This is Paul's point. He's pointing out how Scripture predicted that Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day. And what Scripture predicted, history affirmed. In the next few verses, Paul mentions numerous eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Notice verse 5. "And that he was seen by Cephas," or by Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Now, Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians in around 57 AD. That means it had been just 25 years since Jesus' resurrection. Paul is noting that many of the eyewitnesses that saw the resurrection, that saw Christ personally 3 days after his crucifixion, alive and kicking, many of these people were still alive on the earth at the time. And if the Corinthians doubted the gospel, all they had to do was just track down these folks, check it out for themselves. The eyewitnesses were still around. Understand, God based the gospel, the good news that saves you and me, on objective, historically verifiable events. Jesus stepped into the real world. He occupies a point on the timeline. You know, other religions are tied to metaphysical speculation, to vague promises. But Christianity is built on evidence that you can check out and verify or refute. The enemies of the gospel, they could have shot down Christianity before it ever got off the ground. All they had to do was to present the body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. Would have killed the movement. They didn't because he was alive. That's the only reason they did it. Verse 7. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Years after he had ascended to heaven, the risen Christ made a special post-resurrection appearance to Paul. On the road to Damascus, I believe Paul was one of the 12 apostles that he joined the band. He just joined a little too late. Pete Best was the Beatles' original drummer. Did you know that? But when we think of the Beatles, it's never John, Paul, George, and Pete. It's Ringo. Everybody considers Ringo Starr the fourth Beatle. And likewise, Paul was one of the 12 apostles. He was probably the 12th apostle. He just got to the party a little late. He says he was born out of time or due time. And Paul talks about his apostleship. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now, Paul had experienced by this point his share of persecution, but Paul had dished it out prior. Paul had been a persecutor of the church, a vile, vicious persecutor. He had been a persecutor, now turned preacher and apostle. It's interesting, when Paul wrote this passage to the Corinthians, it was around the year 57 AD, and here he calls himself the least of the apostles. He'll write to the Ephesians about 3 years later in 60 AD, and there he'll call himself the least of all the saints. When he wrote 1 Timothy 5 years after Ephesians, around 65 AD, he called himself then the chief of sinners. Notice the progression here. He goes from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. You know, the longer Paul walked with Jesus, the lower the estimation of himself became. This should be true of us. The more we hang out with God, the more conscious we are of His glory, and the smaller we become in our own eyes. That should be the progression. Now, verse 10 is one of my favorite verses. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I mean, Paul was the poster child for God's grace. He went from Christianity's chief opponent to its main proponent. Why? Because he got gripped by God's grace. Paul received God's offer of free forgiveness, free favor, free blessing, and then he spent the rest of his life finding ways to say thanks. He labored according to the grace that had been given to him. You know, people today take pride in being a self-made man or self-made woman. Paul rejoiced that he was a grace-made man. All that Paul accomplished, he chalked up to grace. I love that. I like to say that I'm hanging on by a single thread of God's grace. But you know, when you hold on to that thread, you come to realize it's stronger than 1,000 ropes. The grace of God. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now understand, Greek philosophy and Jewish theology were at odds with each other on this issue of the resurrection and the afterlife. You see, the Greeks taught that the body was the cage of the soul, that man's ultimate triumph was to free himself from his miserable flesh, his fleshly prison. The Jews, on the other hand, they taught resurrection, that man's ultimate triumph wasn't freedom from the body, but transformation of the body. Our victory isn't just merely escaping the flesh. No, the flesh needs a reshaping of the flesh. This is what we need. The Jews believed that God's goal was the elimination of all sin's effects, all sin's consequences. Thus, God would raise our bodies uncorrupted by sin. They believed in the resurrection of the body. The Corinthians now were Christians. They believed in Jesus' resurrection, but many of them still held onto a Greek concept of the afterlife. And so Paul has to set them straight. He says, "You're contradicting yourselves. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, how then can you embrace the resurrection of Jesus' body?" Good question. Verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." Paul understood, and the Corinthians need to understand, that without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is a house of cards. It all just falls apart. You see, if Jesus isn't the Lord of life, if he didn't conquer the grave and conquer death, if he's just another dead guy like Buddha and Muhammad and Moses, our faith is vain, futile, empty. He says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if indeed the dead do not rise. I mean, Paul is saying that if you deny the bodily resurrection of the dead, then the gospel of the risen Lord is a lie and its preachers are liars. He says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Everything falls apart if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Jesus had a human body. So to deny the resurrection of the body was to deny the resurrection of Jesus. And if we deny the resurrection of Jesus, Paul's saying, there's no hope for any of us. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead was proof that God had accepted his sacrifice, that we were forgiven. If he doesn't rise from the dead, then we're all still dead in our sins. You know, if there is no resurrection, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well just trash our Bibles, sell off our church buildings, go out, get some Jack Daniels, and just all get drunk together. I mean, if life stops at the grave, then eat, drink, and be merry. You know, just spend the little bit of time you got left here as pleasurable as you can. He says, and neither would there be any hope for our loved ones who are already dead if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Notice Paul adds, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you can forget about seeing your mom and dad one day, or your spouse or your friend. I mean, Paul sums it up. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul is saying that if there's nothing more to this life than just the here and now, then the sacrifices called on to live the Christian life just aren't worth it. Jesus never rose from the dead, then the last person with the most toys wins. I mean, that's the philosophy. But you see, that's not what life is about. There is more than the here and now. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The fact that Jesus has risen from the dead and he now dwells in the glory of his Father, his resurrection now paves the way for you and I to follow. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. That means that we too will one day be raised from the dead. You see, the person who presents their body to Jesus, a living sacrifice, will one day see him transform that same dedicated body into a glorious being. We'll be resurrected like Jesus. Notice Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. Again, there was an Old Testament feast known as the first fruits. It occurred 3 days after Passover. The priest would bring out a bundle of wheat before the Lord. The sheaf of wheat was the first of the spring crop, and it represented the rest of the harvest that would follow. Thus, it was called the first fruits of more to come. When the priest would wave it before the Lord, he was basically saying that the whole harvest was being dedicated to the Lord. You're receiving the first, Lord, but more is coming. It was a tithe of the harvest that was being given to God. This is why Paul compares Jesus to the first fruits of the harvest. Jesus was the first of many followers whose bodies will one day follow Jesus and also be resurrected. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. People who are born once share the destiny of their father Adam. They die and their bodies rot. But people who are born again spiritually in Christ are destined to be like Jesus. Our bodies will live forever in God's glory. But there's an order. Jesus was resurrected first. at his first coming in 32 AD, our bodies will experience the same metamorphosis, but it'll happen when he returns. He tells us, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that we'll be resurrected at the rapture of the church, at the mass exodus of the church, when Jesus returns in the clouds and snatches us away. This event will be followed by 7 years of what the Bible calls great tribulation. During that time, God's wrath will be poured out on this wicked planet. The climactic period of judgment will end when Jesus triumphs over all his enemies at the end of those 7 years and establishes his kingdom on the earth. At his first coming, salvation was on Jesus' mind. But at his second coming, domination will be on his mind. Gentle Jesus will crush all his enemies. He'll take the kings and the rulers of this world by the scruff of the neck and he'll drag them into submission. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells us that there are actually two resurrections. He says, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the Father's voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There are two resurrections, but these two resurrections occur at least 1,000 years apart. Revelation 20 verse 12 tells us that after Jesus reigns over the earth for a millennium of years, Hades will be emptied out. At that time, the lost will also be resurrected, but not to life. Their bodies will be tossed into the lake of fire. Notice verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Revelation 20 verse 14 concurs, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." Man's arch enemy, death, will no longer be a threat to those who believe once Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom and casts death and Hades into the lake of fire. Next, Paul quotes Psalm 8 verse 6. "For Jesus has put all things under his feet," and that includes death. Understand, the ultimate goal of God's eternal plan, he intends for the whole universe to end up in submission to Jesus. That's where we're all headed. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is where we're all headed. This is where history is headed. It's his story. We are all, in the end, going to end up under the domain of Jesus. Some will be under his domain in hell, some will be under his domain in heaven, but we'll all be in submission to Jesus. That's where we're headed. In verse 27, Paul points out a technicality that ends up teaching us something about the nature of God. He says, "But when he says," of course he had just quoted Psalm chapter 8, so who was the author of Psalm 8? Well, in a sense it was David, but in a deeper sense it was the Spirit of God. "Thus God says, all things are put under him. It is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted." Now, as a father puts all things under his son, it's the father then is the exception. The father then, the son is not over the father. The son doesn't rule over his father, even though the father puts all things under his feet. And what he's saying here is he's saying something about the nature of God. That each of the members of the Trinity have a different role that they play. You know, Jesus assumes, he's equal to the Father, but he assumes a submissive role.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, There's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.